Welcome and good morning. My name is Mike. It's good to see you. Thanks to Brooke. Thanks to Connor. Thanks to Anna. Thanks to parents, Amy, everybody, all the kids. It was awesome. Thanks. Merry Christmas. I want to invite you to come back and join us this Thursday. We're going to have a Christmas Eve service here at the building from 5 to 6. We should be done in under an hour. But bring family, bring friends, bring neighbors. It should be a special evening. On Sunday, November 29th, we kicked off the Christmas season by considering the Advent theme of hope through Leviticus 26. We've been working through the book of Leviticus all fall, and we just decided to carry it on into Advent. And so we kicked off the first Sunday of Advent with Leviticus 26, the theme of hope. And I began that sermon by referencing the terrorist attack that had just occurred on November 13th in Paris, essentially asking the question, you know, in what have you placed your hope? You know, we all cling to some idea about what the future should be, could be, what we hope it to be. And as it stands, well, things could be a bit better, right? It would not be a stretch to describe these as dark times, a day and age when every year, literally, hundreds of seemingly random acts of terror kill thousands and thousands of men, women, and children all around the globe. This is our world. And these days, the chief terrorizers go by the name ISIS, which stands for Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. A couple weeks ago, my friend John forwarded me an article that I found simultaneously disturbing and compelling. It was written by a journalist named Rod Dreher, although this particular article wasn't so much written as it was compiled. It was really a series of quotes and pieces of interviews and other articles that he kind of strung together to form a kind of narrative. The whole point of the piece was to explain how a group like ISIS is able to attract so many loyal followers. How does a movement bent on so much destruction and hatred recruit so many young, educated people who are willing to die for the cause? It's a fascinating question with an alarming answer. The article proposes that the answer to religious violence is probably going to be found within religion itself, among those who understand that religion gains influence when it renounces power. So religion gains influence when it renounces power. That's the answer to religious violence. Sadly, and quite tragically, the article also argues that most contemporary expressions of Christianity, Catholic and or Protestant, are completely impotent to make a dent in the problem. Why? Well, because far too frequently, the church has become far too enamored with power. The power of materialism, the power of political ideology, the power of nationalism, and sadly at times that comes with racism. As a result, much of the modern day church has devolved into moral relativism. Large segments of the church question the authority of Scripture. Many who claim to be Christians are denying the sovereignty of God. And when you don't affirm Scripture's truthfulness and you qualify God's sovereignty, you effectively marginalize the call to gospel faithfulness. Anymore, depending on who you ask, faithfulness can really mean a host of different things, really kind of whatever makes you feel good. And the end result is what one author described as just happy-clappy Christianity. It's nothing more than moralistic, therapeutic deism and it will not survive. The article goes on, a society built on secularism and individualism without any meaningful religious glue holding the people together cannot endure. So what does this have to do with ISIS? Well, the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria is actually growing in strength and number these days. I don't mean to frighten or sensationalize, but ISIS is mobilizing into a phenomenon that transcends one little region in the Middle East. Its brand of radicalization is popping up all over the world. But there's so much evil and hate and destruction in its message and methods. How can it possibly be gaining steam? Why is this happening? Well, the answer is because it's offering something transcendent. Bear with me for a moment. Senior research fellow at Oxford University and anthropologist Dr. Scott Atran explains, most revolutionary movements are driven by young people who are fairly well off and well educated, especially doctors and engineers for some reason, ever since the 19th century, because they can show commitment and hands-on operational knowledge of things. Yes, it appeals to young people and their rebelliousness, and again, that's the specific target population of the Islamic State. And they provide a very positive message. I mean, what's reported in our press and in our media are, of course, the bad things, the horrific things. But if you pay much closer attention to what ISIS is actually producing in its own narratives, it is offering a utopian society. The people that are blowing themselves up at public venues in the name of Allah, the people who are sacrificing themselves for the cause of ISIS are not uneducated psychopaths. For the most part, they are bright and capable young men and women with plenty of opportunity in their future. The reason they are drawn to something as horrific and destructive as the Islamic State's end goal, it would seem, is because they are decidedly not interested in material gain, social status, or worldly praise. Atran goes on, a pervasive belief among Western governments and NGOs, non-government organizations, is that offering would-be enlistees jobs or spouses or access to further education could reduce violence and counter the caliphate's pull. But a still unpublished report by the World Bank shows no reliable relationship between increasing employment or advancement and reducing violence, suggesting that people with such opportunities are just as likely to be susceptible to jihadism. When I asked one World Bank representative why this was not published, he responded, our clients, that is, governments, wouldn't like it because they've got too much invested in the idea. If people are ready to sacrifice their lives, then it's not likely that offers of greater material advantages will stop them. In fact, our research shows that material incentives or disincentives often backfire and increase commitment by devoted actors. The classic response of the secular West is to think that a pathway to bourgeois life is sufficient to inoculate people against a movement that promises them meaning and transcendence, but it's not. Clearly, it's not. You see, the modern secularist materialism that offers freedom from rules and the chance to be whoever or whatever your little heart desires is proving to be completely fraudulent. Within ISIS, right, there are rules galore. There's no freedom there. It's very regimented, but it's a life of purpose. Atran, again, those attracted to ISIS do think they're getting freedom, but instead of freedom to do things, it's freedom from having to do things, a life well-ordered and promising. I mean, again, they appeal to people from all over the world. I got a call from the head of a medical school telling me that her best students have just left to set up a field hospital for ISIS in Syria, and she was asking me why they would do this. And I said, because it's a glorious and adventurous mission where they are creating a brand new world and they do it under constraints. I mean, people want to be creative under constraints. A lot of young people just don't want the kind of absolute freedom you're talking about. That is the line of questioning from the American Interviewer. The choices are too great. There's too much ambiguity and ambivalence. There are too many degrees of freedom. And so one can't chart a life path. It's at all meaningful. And so these young people are in search of significance, and ISIS is trying to show them a way towards significance. It's a fascinating, if not disturbing, article. But these are not new ideas. Consider George Orwell's March 1940 book review of Adolf Hitler's Mein Kampf. Orwell wrote, "Mr. Hitler has discovered that human beings don't only want peace and security and comfort and free from want. They want adventure, glory, and self-sacrifice. And Mr. Hitler's appealed to that. And while the Oxford Student Union at the time vowed to never fight again, Mr. Hitler has 80 million people fall down at his feet in one of the most advanced countries in the world." I don't want to oversimplify, but deep down, people want to live for something that is beyond them. Okay, they want grandeur and purpose and meaning. People want to strive for new heights. So what does that have to do with Advent? Well, by coming to us, by condescending from on high, and putting on flesh, God turned the idea of transcendence on its head. And by doing so, quite unexpectedly, he actually raised the bar on what it means to live sacrificially for the glory of something greater. You see, even if half of what that article purports is true, then American evangelicalism must take a long, hard look at where it's gone astray. Because most modern-day Christians have become blinded by materialism, by political ideology, by nationalism. Many modern-day Christians have grown content with comfort and security, never daring to live boldly, to love boldly for the sake of something greater. Because the nature of biblical love that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a far more adventurous, far more meaningful, far more, dare I say, dangerous path of self-sacrifice and glory than anything this world has to offer. If the answer to religious violence is to be found within religion itself, we must look no further than Jesus, the one who came so many Christmases ago. You see, the theme on this fourth Sunday of Advent is love. And there's no love in this world more scandalous, more transformative, more effectual, more transcendent, more radical than the love of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And Leviticus 19 shows us why and how. So with that, let's read this morning's passage. You can find Leviticus 19, 1 through 18 on 84 of the Bibles provided. Please follow along as I read. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the reading of God's holy and perfect word. To him alone be glory. I'm going to pray before going any further. You're welcome to join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Leviticus. It is a map leading straight to you, Lord. And even though as we read these words, they seem strange and foreign, Lord, we do ask that you would give us your spirit to guide the way, that you would show us your truth, that you would show us its relevance for us now, in this moment of our lives. Lord, give us eyes to see these things. Give us a heart that feels the beauty and glory of the gospel. I pray that you would kind of shake us out of our doldrums, shake us out of our sleep, as it were. Enable us to see reality as it truly is and not how we want it to be or imagine it to be. Lord, give us your gospel by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so, in light of kind of the jumbled up order of service and the Christmas pageant and whatnot, I'm going to try to keep things somewhat simple. In order to do that, we have but two points this morning, the model of love and the mission of love. And in essence, what God is doing through these verses is calling his people to be holy, because he is holy, right? I am the Lord. He repeats that 8 times. And to be holy means to embody his character in every aspect of life. Holiness is not an abstract idea. It's quite practical. It means living in such a way that God's goodness and justice and mercy and love restore and renew all of our relationships and activities. And the primary means by which this happens is love. So let's first consider the model of love, what it means to be set apart in God's eyes. These 9 verses here at the start of chapter 19, they set forth the model of love, the standard of love, a standard that is seen through obedience to the law. In other words, holiness. God says, you are to be holy, you are to be set apart as distinct. How are they to do this? Well, first, verse 3, honor your father and mother. So life in the family and life in the covenant were wrapped up together. Since it was one's parents who were the primary sources of instruction regarding what it means to live life in the covenant, to be faithful to the covenant, showing your parents honor and deference was akin to godly reverence. In essence, honoring mom and dad was the simplest and earliest way that a child would learn what it means to know God and bow a knee to him. So honor your father and mother. How else was holiness modeled? Verse 3 again, honor the Sabbaths, plural. And so this refers not only to the weekly day of rest, but also to the other rests, feasts, and festivals that we've learned about recently. Dr. J. Sklar explained the importance of the Sabbath this way. The Sabbath was nothing less than the sign of the Sinai covenant. To fail to keep it was to deny the covenant relationship and the Lord of that relationship. It was like ripping off a wedding ring, the sign of the covenant relationship with a spouse, and trampling it on the ground. But to keep the Sabbath was to affirm that the Lord was Israel's covenant God. It was like being faithful to one's wedding vows. This is pretty serious stuff. It continues, verse 4, don't turn to idols or fashion them out of metal. Right? So to turn to idols is necessarily to turn away from God, to seek comfort in an idol, which is really anything but God. To seek comfort in an idol is to abandon God, effectively. To turn one's face towards something other than God, especially when that thing is manufactured, right, man-made, fashioned out of earthly materials, is to utterly reject God. Exodus 20, verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." I'm not going to have that. "I am the one true God. Worship me alone. Honor your parents. Observe the Sabbaths. Turn away from idols." And as the chapter continues in verses 5 through 10, God then kind of gets a little bit more specific. He reiterates the guidelines for different kinds of sacrifices and the proper way to glean a field for harvest. This might seem like a slight departure from the earlier commands, but it really isn't. This represents kind of the further ways that daily forms of obedience show forth godly character, particularly verses 9 and 10. You really see God's heart shine through. And following after God's heart in this world, in His world, is really an act of worship. That's what it means to seek holiness. It's pursuing the heart of God. And what these verses are emphasizing again and again is this: to be holy is to be set apart, to be distinct. And the way to be set apart is obedience to God, His commands. Leviticus 11:44, "Be holy, for I am holy. Resemble me." Obedience is an act of love, and God Himself is the model of love, His personhood, His redemptive work on behalf of His people throughout history. But these kinds of obedience are somewhat inwardly focused, right? They set the Israelites apart from the world, but by itself, this kind of obedience did not really benefit non-Israelites, did it? Which is why the text continues in verses 11 and following. So let's consider the mission of love. So by itself, to be set apart is not enough, right? God desires for His people to be sent into the world as agents of restoration, because holiness is not sedentary. No, it's apostolic. Holiness is not monkish, right? Like cloistered away to be an enclave unto itself. No, it's mobile. Love has a mission, and it is nothing less than world transformation. And how is that accomplished? Well, our text tells us one relationship at a time. It starts with loving our neighbors. What does being a loving neighbor look like? I'm just going to kind of fly through these verses and to kind of enumerate what it means to be a loving neighbor. And these are each, on their own, significant items. It means honesty in your dealings with others, with one another. Integrity of word, verses 11 and 12. It means not exploiting those who are vulnerable and hurting. Caring for and dignifying those who are in need of help, of mercy, verses 13 and 14. Being agents of restoration in this world means living justly, seeking righteousness, regardless of convenience or one's status, verse 15. It means no favoritism, no slandering, no degrading others, no willfully impoverishing those who are weak, verse 16. It means having no place for hate in one's heart, verse 17. It means seeking reconciliation in conflict. When you've been wronged, it means extending forgiveness, verse 18. Now, all of these may sound like cliche Christian kindnesses, but in reality, they set an extremely high bar for what it means to live a life of faith. Being an agent of restoration through these kinds of embodiments of gospel love is extremely difficult. We cannot do it on our own. We need the very Spirit of God. What we need is divine intervention, which brings us to Advent. But let's briefly review. First, we have the model of love, right, set forth in verses 2 through 10, outlining the particular way that God commands his people to be set apart. So like godly resemblance. And then in verses 11 through 18, we have the mission of love, outlining the particular ways that God commands his people to serve his redemptive agenda in the world. So gospel or godly restoration. And it all culminates with Advent, really the moment of love, when God came down, godly residence. This was and is the game changer. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion or philosophy or worldview. This is what makes it completely distinct. Philippians 2:6-8 tells us that though Jesus Christ was God incarnate, he, quote, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a horrific, shameful death of a criminal, death on a cross. No other faith claims such things. No other religion comes even close to suggesting that God would deign to mingle with humanity, much less voluntarily die for them. No other religion claims resurrection or that such divine power is accessible for you and me, by you and me, average sinners. Only in the gospel do we find such radical claims. Only in Christianity do we encounter the possibility of a personal, intimate, dialogical relationship with the very God of heaven by grace through faith. Only in Christianity do we encounter the fact that it is God who pursues us, not the other way around. Christianity is completely unique, which is why those who cling to what is biblically true are the most persecuted people in the world today. The false gospel of ISIS can't hold a candle to the promises of the one true God. There is no such thing as Allah. There is only Yahweh. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it is he who was born into the messiness of human existence to walk in our shoes, to look into our eyes and into our very souls, to heal us of our leprosy and blindness, to rescue us from death itself by dying. That is radical. That is love. And to be called by grace through faith, to follow after that love in this life that we've been given is the highest privilege. It is an adventure fraught with suffering, imbued with joy indescribable, entrenched with frustrations and clumsiness, and saturated with significance. There is nothing like it. And you get to do it within the context of the church, which God himself promised to build and protect. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The calling to love your neighbor, who may at times very well be your enemy, is the most world-transforming thing any of us have the privilege of ever doing. 1 John 4:19, he said, we love because we were first loved, because God first loved us. And verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, well, then we ought to love one another. As I reflected on this, my mind was drawn to verse 10, which ostensibly concerns harvesting the fruit of one's vines. I don't know that many of us have vines. But God commands his people likewise, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. What struck me is the language of sojourner. If you replace that somewhat archaic label with the word refugee, which in many ways is its modern-day equivalent, well, all of a sudden the verse becomes a bit more relevant. You shall leave them for the poor and for the refugee. Rich Stearns, president of World Vision USA, said recently, imagine if Christians fed Syrian Muslim refugees while simultaneously on the other part of the world, ISIS was beheading Christians. Think about that contrast, right? That is the gospel. That is love. It's the same kind of love that drove third century Christians into the streets of the Roman Empire during the Great Plague at risk of infection and death itself. The Church of Jesus Christ served the sick and dying. That's love. It's the same kind of love that more recently drove Christians to Ebola-torn countries to bring aid and comfort to the needy and suffering, because spiritually speaking, this is what Christ did for us. That is the gospel. That is love. The call to love others as God Himself has loved us is absolutely radical and life-changing. It means rolling up our sleeves and getting involved in each other's lives, in the lives of our neighbors, in the culture of our city, in the needs and issues that confront us in our workplaces and in our very homes. The opportunities to express gospel love are everywhere. The model is Christ, who came, who put on the dirt, who put on the messiness. He is the model for how to do that, for how to pursue and move forward in love toward others who are unlovely. The mission is your neighbor, whoever that may be, on a daily basis. And really, the moment is now. There is no time like the present. The love of Christ can and will transform our lives. It will transform our families. It will transform our communities. It will transform the city, so long as we let it. Praise Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for you are coming to us. Lord, we do not have our hand on a dial. We cannot open and close the flow of love and transformation kind of from heaven to earth, as it were. Lord, we don't control that kind of a thing. But you have asked us, you have called us to be agents, to be your change agents in this world. You have asked us, you have invited us to be the vessels, the vehicles through whom you bring change, you bring transformation and restoration. And so we pray that you would enable us to love our neighbor, because that's where it begins. That's where you begin. You loved us. You were neighborly toward us. You commanded your people in Israel to be neighborly toward those around them. It's a simple idea. And yet it is truly transformative when the gospel is being lived out by grace through faith. And so we pray for the kind of vision that enables us to see such things, that enables us to see the beauty and the glory through the mundane, that we would not be bored at these common things like hospitality, service, prayer, but that we would see that these are precious gifts that you have given us to be transformative. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to lay hold of that by faith. Work your power through your church. We do pray. It is in Jesus' name. Amen.